Thank you, Holy Father, for your goodness in our lives. Bless us now as we take some time to reflect on an important story, on your holy word. Help us to understand Jesus better. In his name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are visitors today, just so that you can catch up with us, during the summer and starting earlier on, we've been following a little series called Scriptural Scoundrels, looking at Bible stories that are rarely preached about. And that's because the biographies of the Scriptures are very important for us to learn lessons for life and lessons about how God treats us. Today actually is the last of a 6-part series of Scriptural Scoundrels. Today, as you looked at your sermon, you'll notice the title. What is the title? Miracles, Military, But No Mountain. And you'll see why I've titled that today, because the story I want to share with you today is a story that has perplexed many people. It has caused quite a bit of discussion. In fact, I would suggest, as they sometimes say, more blood has been spilled, I will say more blue ink has been spilled on this story out of the Old Testament than almost any other one, as people have discussed it and written about it and dialogued and debated on it. There are different views on it. It has caused a lot of consternation, a lot of confusion. And so we want to look at the story. I want to invite you, therefore, to open your Bibles, because that's why we are here. We are here to spend time with the Lord in His Word, getting to understand His Word better, but more importantly, getting to understand and know the living Word, Jesus Christ. So we want to spend a few moments with this on this story. Go to the book of Joshua. The background, as you well know, these Israelites had been traveling. They were now just about ready to enter into what is called the Promised Land. The land that they had been hoping for and dreaming about and traveling towards for several years. Yes, they had been camped in the wilderness waiting for those 40 years to pass because of their unfaithfulness earlier on. And here we are now close to the entrance into Canaan. And so what happens? Let's go to Joshua chapter 2, because this is the story we want to spend some moments on today reflecting about. Joshua chapter 2. What lessons can we learn? How can we apply this to our personal lives? Chapter 2, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Now, up to that point in time, story science sounds not a problem. It's verse 4 where the issues are raised, generally from verse 4 onwards. Now notice Rahab's response. Now I know my Bible says, "then the woman." Some translations say, "but the woman," or "and the woman." The word "then" and "but," they all work. It is in the past perfect tense here, actually, in the context. "Then the woman took," in other words, she had taken the 2, because now they're at the door, they're asking the question. Obviously, while they're at the door, she doesn't run and take the men and hide them then. So she had taken, as some translations point out. The woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. So she said, "Yes." Now I want you to follow and count how many times you find things that apparently are not in accord with the truth. Okay? "Yes. The men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." Is that true? If you study the story carefully, you'll find that she knew where they were from. We'll come to the evidence later on. That's the first lie. Number 2, "and it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out." Was that true? Was that true? No, she had hidden them. Notice, "where the men went, I do not know." Is that true? No, she knew where they were because she had hidden them. Okay, "pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Is that true? No. At least how many lies? At least 4, and we'll find that the first one, she knew where they were from. You'll see that in a minute. Because verse 6 says, in parentheses in my Bible, "but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Tells you what she had done. She knew where they were. Okay. So, of course, the men that the Jericho police went out and hunted for them. Verse 8. Now before they, these are the two men that she had hidden, lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know. Now she admits what she does know. I know that the Lord, by the way, the Lord there, the personal name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Stop there for a moment. Which side of the Jordan were the Israelites on? Had they crossed into Canaan? No. Interesting. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had somebody come to you? Let's say you're a good student. There are several students here. You're a good student and you study faithfully. Somebody comes and says, I know you have already passed that exam. What are they saying? They trust that you have done your homework and they know you've got a good mind and they speak as though it's in the past. Or you go to perhaps a sporting event and you come to the people who have won all the events so far and they have been training well, let's say, maybe a high jumper or whatever, and you say, hey, you've got this in the bag. And the guy says, I haven't jumped yet. He says, no, you've got it in the bag. I know it. Showing your confidence. Here, Rahab speaks actually in the past. In the Hebrew, it's the perfect tense. In simple terms, she speaks with certitude. I know you have it, even though you haven't even crossed the Jordan officially with everybody. The Lord has given you the land. Why? Notice the rest of the story. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard. Here's why she is afraid. She gives the evidence. Notice the evidence. 2 points she mentions. Very important. One, we have heard what? How the Lord, how Jehovah, Yahweh, how Yahweh did what? Dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Aha! There's the first part of our sermon title. What does the sermon title say? Miracles. Rahab says, we have heard of God's miracles. She gives Jehovah the glory. The Lord has dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. First thing she had heard of, miracles. Notice the rest of it. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Our second M is what? Military. Rahab says, I have heard of God's miraculous power and I have heard of the military power that you have as God's people. I have heard of those things. Then she continues, verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, Jehovah, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There she makes a personal, almost a faith statement, you can call it. I know that the Lord, Jehovah God, Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. He is the God, the true God. The God of heaven, the God who can miraculously open the sea, the God on earth, the God who can overcome the enemies of His people on this earth. The two important things, right? Miracles. Military. Okay, remember those are the two things she says. And she says, our hearts melted for fear because of that. Now verse 12, now she makes an appeal. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. By the way, you know the rest of the story, right? Those men make the oath. They agree. They are let down through the window. They then go back home. Of course, the Jericho police never find them. And we want to pick up the story. Talk about what do we do with Rahab? What do we do? And this has been such a big issue. I thought we needed to spend a few moments to reflect on her story. She is one of what I call the scriptural scoundrels. Okay? How do we handle the story? What do we do with it? Now, I know some have said correctly, oh, you can read the entire story of Rahab, the entire book of Joshua. There is no condemnation in the book of Joshua about her deceiving the Jericho police. Not a word of condemnation in the story of Joshua, right here, in the whole book. Actually, you can read the whole Bible. You never see anywhere where the Bible says what Rahab did was a bad thing. But let me ask you the question. Moses. Think about Moses for a moment. In fact, if you forgot the story, go to Exodus chapter 2. Some of you might remember the story of the time that Moses went out there and came across an Egyptian. Is it chapter 1? Let me just go there quickly to Exodus to get the actual verse. This is Exodus, Moses, yes, chapter 2. Verse 12, Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, Moses went out to his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay. And you read further on, the next day he finds two Hebrews fighting, and he says, "Why are you striking your companion?" Verse 14, then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, and Moses fled into the wilderness. Ah, interesting question. Read the whole story of Moses killing the Egyptian. Is there any word in Scripture, in that story, of condemnation from the Lord for Moses killing the Egyptian? Anything? No. I see the head shaking. I'd like you to talk back to me this morning. Okay? Don't be afraid. No, nothing in that. How do we know that what Moses did was wrong? How do we know? Ten Commandments. I heard that. Yes. The Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay? By the way, there's another story we're not going to go to today. I'd encourage you to read it at home. It's found in Genesis chapter 19. Don't turn there, because I want you now to go back to the book of Joshua. But write that down for further reference, Genesis 19, as you turn to Joshua chapter 2. In the entire story of Genesis 19, there's no word of condemnation for what Lot's daughters did to him. Some of you know the story, how they got him drunk, etc., etc. And they had incredibly beautiful results from that. Okay? I use the word beautiful because it's interesting. As a result of what they did, eventually through the line of one of those daughters, David was born. And eventually, yes, because it came through the line of Ruth, through the Moabites. And eventually, Jesus came through that line. Is there any word of condemnation in Genesis about what the daughters did to their father? How do we know that what the daughters did was wrong? Where do we go? The Ten Commandments, that's right. We have to go and see. The commandments are help us to know, show us what is right and wrong. So when we get to the story of Rahab, the question is always, how do we know what she did? Was it right or was it wrong? Where do we go? Ten Commandments, very clearly. What does the Ten Commandments say? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But somebody says, yeah, but she is mentioned as a good woman. Hold on, let's not get ahead of our story. If we go to the Ten Commandments, I do remember some years ago, I was studying at Andrews University, and I was asked to go as a student missionary, short-term, what they call short-term missions nowadays, and I had the privilege to go to Zimbabwe just to teach there for six weeks to 2 months. And I recall vividly that day, it was a class in ethics. And for some reason, the young men, all of the guys in the class, by the way, it was the period ended around noon, okay? So maybe the guys didn't accept what I said. They were just rushing to the lunch table. But I know that the ladies all stayed behind. Several, a whole group of them, about maybe six or eight of them, stood there and they disagreed and they said, no, I don't agree with this pastor. There are times in life when we should lie to save life. And I believe we were talking about the story of Rahab, and we dialogued further, and of course, kept talking. Zimbabwe had gone through a civil war not too long before then. So I thought to use a local story to illustrate this. I said, "Why do you say it is right to lie?" They said, "In order to save human life." Human life is the most important thing. Human life. We've got to save human life. So I turned to those young ladies and I said to them, Okay, let's accept your premise. Let's imagine that you are working for the government during the time of the Civil War. And the government wants to send you to go and find out what's happening on the other side. Because you've heard that they've got some weapon or whatever it is that can be very destructive to your forces. Now you go to the other side and you make friends with the general of the other side. And the general, after a month or so, turns to you and says, "Listen, I know who you are. You are a spy for the government. Now, I work as a general for this side, but you know, I'm willing to sell you the secret about this weapon on one condition. One condition. And those young ladies, I think, began to realize where I was heading. The general says to you, okay, sleep with me and I'll give you the information, and then you can go and tell your side and it'll save 10,000 lives. And I said to those young ladies standing around me, I said, would you do it? And to a woman, they said, no, we wouldn't do it. I said, why not? I thought you said that life was the highest value. And then I asked him the question, what's the difference between lying with the general or lying to the general? I said, it's a simple prepositional difference. And then the question was, who gives you the right to differentiate between, because they said, no, we cannot do that, that's violating the seventh commandment. And I said, okay, who gives you the right to select that you can violate the ninth commandment? Easy, interesting comparison, I guess. And of course, they began to realize the dangers there. James talks about being judged by the law of liberty. And you know, this whole issue of Bible stories is so dangerous. Why do I say dangerous? I've already shared in this congregation an entire sermon on Bible stories. For those who have not been here, I just want to mention briefly a young man, a teacher, by the way, not a Bible teacher. Please note, he is not a Bible teacher, but he was a teacher in physical education at an Adventist institution. I don't know if he still is there, but this happened 10, 15 years ago. I had a chance to talk with him, and he came up with this, and he was very serious. He spent a lot of hours, and I'm not exaggerating because I saw what he wrote up. And he concluded, based mainly upon Bible stories, he simply looked at them, and for example, he gets to the story of David, and he says, was David a man after God's own heart? What do you say? Yes. Next question, did David have many wives? And he added number one with number two, and guess what he came up with? And he wrote me a letter, personal letter, in which he said, I believe. Of course, if David is a man after God's own heart, and David had many wives, and God doesn't change his moral standards, he said, I believe, listen carefully, polygamy is present truth for Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? Where did he get it? One of the places based upon was Bible stories. And by the way, I had the privilege to call and talk to his wife. His wife was very, very concerned about this. She really was. Okay? You know what the Bible says? As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. Okay? Bible stories can be dangerous if misinterpreted. Bible stories are wonderful if interpreted in the context, which is one reason I have the title for today, Miracles, Military, but No Mountain. We'll come to that no mountain in a little bit. Miracles and military. Be careful of Bible stories. Be careful. Bible stories can, if you simply say, let's do what they did, you can end up with all kinds of problems. In fact, in that whole context, I want you to go with me right now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Bible stories. 1 Peter chapter 2. When we get to difficult questions such as these, where do we go? Can we simply follow these Bible stories? 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will see who is to be the person or persons, if they are, who we should follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. A reminder for some of you who know this verse. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow Rahab's steps. Is that what it says? Whose steps? His steps. Not Rahab's steps, not Abraham's steps, not David's steps. You should follow his steps. You know what's interesting? I had not noticed this for a while. It says, follow his steps. And then if you stop there and say, okay, always follow what Jesus did. But I believe by inspiration, God wanted Peter to identify, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he wanted to identify an area that is so difficult because so many people see it as simply, oh, it's just a little white lie. And the only sin that is mentioned in the next verse is that one, the issue of truth-telling. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was what? Guile in the King James? In the modern language, what? deceit, nor was deceit in his mouth. In simple terms, Jesus is your example. Follow him. He says, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. Jesus is our example. Now, you know, this is very interesting. Because some time ago, actually in the year 2000, in the summer of 2000, while Linda and I were working in Zimbabwe, I had an article that was published in a magazine right here in the United States. The title of the article, The Truth About Telling the Truth. That was published in the spring article of 2000. Some dear Adventist lady wrote in and said, this article has disturbed me greatly. And she had her name there. And by the way, nowadays on switchboard.com, you can go there quickly and find, once somebody puts their name in and the address. So I got on the thing, found her phone number, and I called her up. Because in her letter, she said, what Dupre has said bothered me greatly. I've got to read you what she said. It's been published now. And I called her up, by the way, and I said, hello, this is the guy who has bothered you greatly. And she said, who are you? And I said, well, I got to confess, I am the gentleman who wrote the article that has bothered you greatly. Now notice what she said. This is the letter that was published. She said this, I believe, okay, if it is ever necessary to prevaricate, nice big word, if it is necessary to lie, who only can lie? She says, lying can be practiced only by born again, conscientious, God-fearing persons. What? Okay, I'll read it again. Okay, now of course you understand why I called her up. I thought, wow, I mean, she was serious. Lying, I'm quoting now, can be practiced only by born-again, conscientious, God-fearing persons who can, here's the reason, who can differentiate between sinful, notice, sinful, self-serving lying and doing so for the right reasons. In other words, if you're not a believer, if you don't believe in God, you should never lie because you don't know the difference between good lies and bad lies. The only people who should lie are God-fearing, conscientious, born-again believers. Well, I mean, with a letter like that, I couldn't help but to go and find her name and call her up. And I said, why did you say this? Already she had given some reasons in her letter. And she was talking about, guess what? Bible what? Stories. Exactly. Bible stories. And she had all these Bible stories. Why conscientious, born-again Christians are the only ones who should be allowed to lie. Or the right ones to lie, rather. And as we talked, I asked her this question. And by the way, if there's nothing else you remember from today's sermon, please remember this point. Because as I talked with her, I asked her this simple question. Sister, if Jesus, we know when he was on this earth, right? He overcame, yes, how? Through miraculous power? Through his own divine power? No, she said, no. Through trusting in God, okay? Once we accept that, Jesus on this earth was able to live because he trusted God. That's how he was successful against his battle with the devil, against temptation. And I asked her, I said, if Jesus were in Rahab's position, would he have lied? And you know what? There was a moment of silence. And then she simply said, you know, I never thought about that. Here is the key, folks, for today. Don't you or don't I ever say, I never thought about Jesus. The key is always to go back and say, what about Jesus? And the moment I asked her, would Jesus have used deception? She said, no. Jesus would not have done it. What would he have done? Truth and trust. Okay? He would have trusted in his Father. And the moment she began to reflect on Jesus, she began to realize her answer was not biblical. That's why 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let's go to that again. For to this you were called, because Christ, the Messiah, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit in his mouth. Now, I am not, and the Bible doesn't say it is easy to do that. It is simply calling us to faithfulness. calling us to faithfulness, calling us to trust in the Lord, to obey Him like Jesus did. And by the way, Jesus was faithful unto death. Philippians chapter 2 tells us very clearly. Trusting God, following Jesus as our example. Let's go back now to the story of Ruth in the book of Joshua. I wanted to go to 1 Peter to have you reflect on that. So, the question comes back. What do we do with Rahab? Yes, because her name does appear in the hall of fame in the book of Hebrews. You know that. Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab. Remember that? And people say, but Rahab is in the hall of faith. What do we do? We're going to come there in a moment. What to do with Rahab? Now, here's the point I want to make. Part of my title for my sermon, Miracles, Military, but no what? No mountain. What do you think I mean when I say no mountain? Which mountain am I talking about? Mount Sinai. That's right. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the mountain that Rahab never mentions. We're going to spend a few moments on that. Think about that for a moment. If you notice, she says, we know about God's miraculous might taking you through the Red Sea. We know of God's military might rescuing you from these kings. But she doesn't talk about the next M, the third M, the mountain. And so when there's no mountain made mention of, what do we do? Now, again, I should have kept you in the New Testament. I moved you back to Joshua. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and then we'll come back. Acts chapter 17, and I love this verse. It gives hope to me, the kind, fair, gracious way in which God deals with everyone, including Rahab. Acts chapter 17, towards the end of the verse, of the chapter, sorry. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The first part of the verse says this. Truly, these times of ignorance, God what? Overlooked or winked at. God overlooked or winked at. Then it says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that you have heard, in the context of what Paul is preaching there, he's preaching to people who have the statue to the unknown God. He tells them about the God, and then he calls upon that. He says, God overlooked the times of your ignorance, and now he calls upon you to be obedient. Let me think about this for a moment. Go back to Joshua chapter 2. I want you to look at this. Very interesting. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. In verse 9, she says, we're faint-hearted. Verse 10, we have heard how he dried up the Red Sea, how you defeated those kings. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any courage. And she says, in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Think about this. If Rahab, who says God is the most powerful God, he can open up the Red Sea, he can defeat these powerful kings. She says, this is the true God. Question. Rahab is saying, I believe he is the mighty God. If Rahab knew of God's third M, in that sense, the mountain Sinai, do you think that Rahab would have still been known, been involved as Rahab the harlot? Would she have still been a prostitute? No. Okay? Her lifestyle would have changed. Would she have, if she trusted in this God the way she speaks about it, would she have trusted the God when it came to the issue of telling the truth? What do you think? Yes. Very interesting. The context suggests that Rahab operated in ignorance. Rahab operated in ignorance. Let me read you a statement briefly from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary that says this so beautifully in one short sentence. To a Christian, a lie can never be justified. But to a person like Rahab, light comes but gradually. And then the SDA Bible commentary ends up saying, God accepts us where we are, but we must grow in grace. God accepts us where we are, we must grow in grace. Fascinating story. If there was more time, we could deal deeper into this. Unfortunately, there are some, including a good friend of mine, I've known him for 20 to 30 years now. He has written about the story of Rahab. He says, and I'm reading from a book of his recently published, lying has no place in the Christian life. He says that on one page. Lying has no place in the Christian life. He says, let's make it clear at the outset that truth is and remains the watchword for the Christian. He quotes the Bible showing how Jesus says, correctly, Satan is the father of lies. And Jesus says, Liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 22:15. He quotes all of that. He says, lying is totally out. Then guess what happens? He decides he's going to redefine lying. Oh, but what Rahab did wasn't lying after all. It was prevarication. Have you heard people do these things? They take the truth and they put new names onto it. Okay? And so now it's not lying. What she did wasn't lying. Well, we can call all kinds of things other things. Have you heard people? Somebody is involved outside of marriage. Oh, this is a breath of fresh air for my marriage. What does the Bible call it? Adultery. Yes. Okay? In South Africa, after the apartheid government collapsed and the new government came in, a lot of the Africans were involved in repossession. What do you think repossession was? Stealing, yes. But they called it repossession, okay. Repossession. We find all kinds of ways, folks, to try to justify our actions. Think about ourselves. Don't think about others now. Isn't that true? I remember Wolf Blitzer once on CNN saying, well, WorldCom and these big giants that had collapsed, oh, they were involved, the accountants were involved in fuzzy math. Fuzzy math. The person he was interviewing said, fuzzy math, no way. The person that was there said, that was out and out fraud. That's the danger. We come up with all kinds of ways to get around it. Rahab was not prevaricating, which is okay. Or as this other dear sister said, the only people who can tell good lies are born again Christians. No, folks, the Bible is very clear. We must be willing to be faithful unto death. Yes, the Bible also shows us that God is a gracious God. Go to Hebrews 11, because that's a passage several people always talk about, you know. But Hebrews 11, there we find Rahab in this incredible hall of faith, or hall of fame, the Christian hall of fame. Let's look at that a moment before we end here. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and look at the verse there. Hebrews 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11, verse 31. What does it say? It says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Notice the issue is believe when she received the spies with peace. Doesn't say anything about her deception. She welcomed them with peace because she didn't perish because she believed. The issue is her belief. She said, I believe that God is the Almighty God. And by the way, if we're going to say, oh, but Rahab lied, wait a minute. Look at the rest of the story. Look at verse 32. It talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson. Wait a minute, folks. Should we follow all the life of Samson? Did he live a godly life? Samson? No. Samson didn't live a godly life whatsoever. You find it in Judges chapter 13 through 16. Samson lived a raucous, profligate life. Oh, a promiscuous person, if ever there was one. But Samson is here. Why is Samson in this hall of fame, this hall of faith? Why? Only because of God's grace. And Samson eventually did turn to the Lord at the end of his life. Eventually he gives his life to the Lord. Okay? So when people's names are here, and of course there's David and Jephthah. David, can we follow everything that David did? Please don't. David was an adulterer, a murderer, a polygamist, a liar. Be careful. There are many things in David's life that are not exemplary. This chapter 11 doesn't say that everybody's life is to be followed regardless or irrespective of what they did. No, this is showing how God can save even to the uttermost. We serve a gracious God. We serve a wonderful God. He does not give up on us. You know, the story of Rahab doesn't end there. Let's just go back to Joshua again, the book of Joshua, because Joshua chapter 6 has another addendum to the story, the rest of the story, because after those spies had left, what happened? The city was encircled, yes. Eventually the walls came down. But what happened before the whole city collapsed? Verse 22, Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there, bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. Keep your promise, he says. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought them out, all of her relatives, and left them outside the camp of Israel. Rahab's life had an impact, folks. Because of her decision to follow God, her whole family was saved. But you notice where they put them. Please don't miss that. It says, they brought them. Did they bring them right into the camp of Israel? No. What did they do? They left them outside. Now, if you read different Bible commentators, they're saying, interesting, why outside? And they speculate on different reasons. Well, they were perhaps ceremonially unclean or whatever. The men hadn't undergone the rite of circumcision. That is true. But why were they outside? There are possible reasons. The best we know is that they weren't ready to be accepted in as God's people. I love the way Kyle and Delitzsch, well-known scholars of the previous century, they said this. Actually, I believe, 19th century or maybe the 20th century, said, outside the camp of Israel? Why? Till they had done all that was requisite for a formal reception into the congregation of the Lord. What did they do? They had to give up idolatry and heathen superstition and turn to the God of Israel as the only true God. They were left outside. You know, in a sense, by the way, that's what happens. We as Seventh-day Adventists do the same. Somebody comes along, visits the church. They say, oh, I love the church. I've been fellowshipping here for the last few weeks. I want to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And we say, we'll be glad to have you, but you've got to spend some time outside of the camp. Bible studies, okay? And we spend time studying with them, studying the Bible. And as their lives are transformed, when we see that they understand, they believe, they practice, we say, hey, you're welcome. Now is the time of the formal reception into the church. So here we had them outside the camp. And verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. Of course, the writer was writing then, and because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out the land. And of course, Rahab is remembered as one who did this for them. And that's not where the story of Rahab ends in a sense, because we know that Rahab married someone by the name of Salmon, who had a son by the name of Boaz, who married somebody by the name of Ruth. And through them came a son named Obed, through them came Jesse, and from Jesse we get whom? King David, the greatest king of Israel, humanly speaking. And through King David comes the ultimate, the greatest king of spiritual Israel. Who is that? Jesus. Right through all the way through the line, starting here through this Rahab. Amazing. God can bring wonderful things out of a terrible situation, folks. I am thankful for the God of grace, the God of mercy. The story of Rahab is not one that justifies and pushes aside what she was doing, either in her lying to men or her lying with men. The story of Rahab is one that shows us what a wonderful, gracious God we serve. God takes us where we are, accepts us by grace, and helps us to grow in grace. God is a wonderful God. That's the God I serve. Is that the God you serve? So I want to make an appeal today. I've made an appeal through this series of 6 messages. The story of Rahab is a wonderful story showing God's grace in the life of someone that we think of way down there. Incidentally, that's the way humans think, you know that. We think of it as a great sin, as a grave sin, what she was doing, prostitution. But we know when we study the Bible carefully, there is a worse P sin, not prostitution, a worse sin starting with the word P, worse than prostitution. What is it? Pride. Even a greater sin. Because pride feels no need of a Savior. Clearly, Rahab felt the need to follow this great God. So let's not look down on Rahab. Let's remember, within our own hearts, we could suffer from an even more dangerous sin, pride. So I want to make an appeal to you today. Simple appeal, and I simply would like to ask you to raise your hands. Who of you want to say, thank you, God. I'm so glad I serve a gracious God, a God that saves to the uttermost. And Lord, help me to grow in grace so that I can reflect your character better. Let me see the hands that are being raised here. Keep your hands up. I want to have a short prayer for you. Lord, you see the hands raised. We are extremely excited about the story of Rahab, how you save to the uttermost. And Lord, by our raised hands, we are saying, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.